Today and next week, we will be in the brief letter to Philemon. We'll cover the first 9 verses this morning. Verses 1 and 2 will be a somewhat extended discussion of the background and context. I think that's important to do when you're starting a new book, even if the book is only 1 chapter and 2 weeks long. Verse 3 will introduce a critical concept, a critical underlying concept that runs not only through the letter to Philemon, but really all of Paul's New Testament epistles. And then verses 4 through 9 today will be the meat of our traditional outline, which we'll get into. So, background and context. Let's jump right into verses 1 and 2, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard 95 Bible. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So this was written by Paul, the evangelist, the author, the apostle. He wrote the most number of New Testament books of any author. He writes here that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Philemon is one of the 4 so-called prison epistles: Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. He wrote Philemon in 60 or 61 AD during his first imprisonment in Rome. And what had happened there, Paul had had some trouble with the Jews and he was imprisoned, and then he appealed to Caesar. Eventually, he made his way to Rome for this first imprisonment, which lasted about 2 years. How incredible that he wrote this much of the Bible, these 4 epistles, in prison. This is definitely not a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. 1 Peter 4:14 really drives that home. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So he is writing from prison in Rome under the infamous Nero in the middle of his reign. Now, at this time, Nero was actually still consolidating power. He had just murdered his chief rival in 59 AD. That rival actually was his own mother. Happy Mother's Day to her, I guess. Just really horrific man. At this time in the Roman Empire, there was a revolt happening in Britain. There was a war underway in Armenia. And we were still a few years away from the wholesale butchery of Christians that was to come under Nero. So Paul, the author of this letter, he was writing from prison. And as we continue in the verse, his younger protege and disciple Timothy was with Paul. And I believe personally that he highlights Timothy here intentionally. You see, Paul didn't know how long he would be in prison or if he would even survive prison. So I believe he felt it was good to publicly commend a godly and trustworthy younger man like Timothy. Continuing in the verse, next in our passage is Philemon, the title of this letter. Philemon, we know, is a faithful member of the Colossian church. As we'll see later, Paul was directly involved in Philemon's conversion. It probably happened during Paul's 3 years in Ephesus, about 120 miles away from Colossae. Philemon was wealthy enough to host the church, to own slaves, and to be very hospitable to the body there. Next in the verse is Apphia. This is probably Philemon's wife. It's a woman's name connected directly to him. She would have a special interest here because wives were often delegated authority over the household slaves, which were the most common types of slaves in Colossae. We'll see why that matters later. Next is Archippus, again listed very close to Philemon in a personal letter. It's believed that he was Philemon's son or the pastor of the church at Colossae, or both. And we can read Colossians. Let me read Colossians 4:17 to you. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So he was involved in ministry in Colossae, which is why we believe he may be even the pastor of that church potentially there. And lastly, in this verses 1 and 2, to the church in your house. This is a personal letter to Philemon, but it's also directed to the church. In fact, the church in Philemon's house was the church at Colossae. You see, churches before 200 AD most often met in private homes. Now, Colossae itself once was a very sizable trade city, very diverse, as many trade cities are. And again, as I said earlier, it's not too far from Ephesus. Now, the city had dwindled a bit by Paul's time, but it was still a very significant city for centuries to come. Colossae is located in what's now southwestern Turkey and part of an area that was once called Phrygia. Now, the Phrygians were known to be a hard people, especially toward slaves. And slaves there could even be summarily executed by their masters if they so chose. The church at Colossae was started by Epaphras, probably during, again, Paul's 3 years in Ephesus, when the gospel was just exploding in Central Asia. It was truly an incredible time. Epaphras went to Paul while in prison to give a report of the church in Colossae. And as a result, Paul writes Colossians, which encourages them and warns against certain false doctrines and superstitions. So Epaphras is staying with Paul in Rome. So who then returns to Colossae? Well, we know the answer from elsewhere in Scripture. The answer is Tychicus. Tychicus is described in Acts, in Titus, in 2 Timothy. He was faithful to the end of Paul's life. And let me read to you Colossians 4, verses 7 and 8. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. So Tychicus is the one who's actually bringing the letter to the Colossians and also Philemon, because it's the same church. Ephesians 6:21 also tells us that Tychicus brought Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which was right on the way to Colossae from Rome. This man was trusted to bear three inspired letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, over 1,000 miles from Rome to their destination. What precious cargo he carried. And these letters actually made it to their destination and were treasured and preserved and lovingly copied and are part of the perfect canon of Scripture. But Tychicus did not journey alone. Onesimus went with him. Let me read to you Colossians 4, verse 9. And with him being Tychicus, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here, Paul is writing while he's in prison at Rome. One of your number. It means that Onesimus is from Colossae. And we'll actually learn later that he's one of Philemon's escaped slaves. So Onesimus accompanies Tychicus from Rome to Ephesus and then Colossae. You see, as a long trip, it was much safer to travel together. Jesus says elsewhere to go out in twos. So especially during that time in the ancient ancient Near East, it was always better to travel with someone. Also, Onesimus had unfinished business as an escapee from Philemon. And Tychicus here is well known already as a faithful man, and he would be able to vouch for Onesimus. You know, sometimes, I know, speaking of myself, when I'm reading through the Bible, I tend to just gloss over some of these unusual names at times. But what rich information is available to us if we delve a little bit? I'm just curious, how many of you already knew that Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were all transported by the very same men at the very same time? Raise your hands if you happen to know that. I don't see anyone. That's just something that you can just, again, it's so beautiful how rich Scripture is, how rich church history is. And if you ever get the chance to take a church history class, I truly believe it will bless you. I've taken kind of an informal one, and it was amazing. So it's just kind of little nuggets from Scripture that I just so enjoy. So moving on, with the context now set, I'm actually going to read all of verses 3 through 9 so you can get a picture, but we'll come back and then focus on that key underlying concept from verse 3 that I mentioned. So we're going to read all of verses 3 through 9 in Philemon. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, when I read this inspired portion of the text, these verses in Philemon, I am powerfully struck by something. I'm utterly amazed at how gracious Paul is. Now, gracious can be defined in many ways, but the best meaning, I believe, is from the Greek as the divine influence on the heart resulting in gratitude. The divine influence on the heart resulting in gratitude. There's actually an image that's conveyed of God leaning forward and extending his hand to lavishly bless his people. And Paul's words here practically drip with graciousness and blessing. Really, you see this all throughout Paul's letters. Paul is just living out and leading by example what he commanded, what the Holy Spirit commanded through Paul as a writer in Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, this is not to say that Paul could not be firm. He was at times, especially toward wicked or hypocritical leaders and toward those who were corrupting the gospel. But generally speaking, Paul was full of grace toward his listeners. And even when they were erring, he was patient and loving. I mean, after ripping apart the Judaizers who corrupted the gospel in Galatians, he goes on to say this in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Gentleness. This is a non-negotiable requirement for elders like Paul. 1 Timothy 3:3 says, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable. Sergio just mentioned this in his excellent Sunday school lesson, talking about elders and deacons and that gentleness and how he would never want to lord it over the flock. And that is so true. You know, the PCA, which is the Conservative Presbyterians, they publicly suspended one of their well-known pastors just this week for being, quote, harsh, ungentle, and unkind to those under his care or with whom he interacts. And I have to say, in an age of culture warrior pastors who just blast away, it's quite refreshing to see leaders actually uphold biblical qualifications and basic Christian ethics to hold someone accountable, rather than just circling the wagons to protect their good old boy. So why is Paul so gentle, peaceable, gracious? Well, let's focus on that key underlying concept in verse 3 that I mentioned. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, Paul actually starts every single one of his letters basically the same way. This is not just some meaningless habit. 2 Timothy 3:16a says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. The repetition throughout these letters conveys emphasis of the point. Here, it's an extreme emphasis. Every single letter Paul writes. Luke said the same thing in his fantastic sermon last week, that repetition means emphasis in the scriptures. So I want to quickly go through it with you. Here in Philemon, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That sentence is verbatim in Romans. It's verbatim in 1 Corinthians. It's verbatim in 2 Corinthians. It's almost verbatim in Galatians, adding, who gave himself for our sins. It's verbatim in Ephesians. It's verbatim in Philippians, the same sentence. It's verbatim in Colossians. It's very similar in 1 Thessalonians. It's abbreviated as grace to you and peace. It's verbatim in 2 Thessalonians, the only change between God, the Father. It's verbatim in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, except they add the word mercy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. And finally, in Titus, it's verbatim, except it's God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen to that. So with very, very slight variations, this phrase is there in every letter from Paul. So the key underlying concept in verse 3 is that this phrase is clearly of the highest importance to Paul. So what is that concept? Well, what is the only way you can have true peace? What is the only way you can have peace from God, peace with God, grace and mercy from God? What is the only way? Anyone? Through Christ, through the gospel. Salvation through Jesus Christ alone, who gave himself for our sins. That is what Paul experienced when he was knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus. That is what completely transformed Paul's life. That is what turned him from a murderer of Christians to one who would die for his fellow Christians. That is what had him, through the Spirit, proclaim the gospel to so many multitudes and become God's human instrument used in their salvation. You see, Paul knew the importance of the truth and reality that Jesus is God, and that by trusting in him and him alone, confessing him as Lord, and believing God raised him from the dead, one can have grace and peace from God. And when you know you've been saved from an eternity in hell, when you know that you are a new creation who has been transformed, oh, how can you be anything but gracious? Let's define gracious again. The divine influence on the heart resulting in gratitude. Paul, in verse 3 here, shows us that graciousness has to spring from a heart of gratitude for Christ and his saving gospel. Once you have that, graciousness can just overflow from you. And that graciousness is a wonderful testimony, a sweet aroma, which helps your proclamation of the gospel to be that much more effective. The title of the sermon is The Importance of Being Gracious, and we'll look at three ways that graciousness manifests within a believer. Graciousness prays, graciousness praises, and graciousness persuades. Graciousness prays, praises, and persuades. So let's look at this first manifestation of graciousness praise, verses 4-6. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. When the grace of God is overflowing within you. Prayer spills out. We clearly see here Paul is demonstrating that. The same Paul who the Holy Spirit used to command Christians to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Now, of course, it may not be humanly possible to be praying without ceasing all the time, but it's the ideal that we aspire to, just like we aspire not to sin, even though we fail at that. Pray without ceasing. I sometimes liken it to having a background noise of prayer in your mind going on. And if your desire is to be in constant communion with God, how much would that impact your sanctification in life? Interestingly, even though as fallible human beings, we cannot pray without ceasing, Jesus is constantly in prayer, and he's in prayer for us. Hebrews 7:25 says this, "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Wow. I mean, to know Christ is interceding for us through prayer. How incredibly empowering and encouraging is that? I mean, I hear that and I feel like I could just run through a wall. I won't try that here, but it's just what an encouragement to know that our perfect Christ is praying for us, interceding for us. That confidence and encouragement is echoed for us in Hebrews 4:16. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Wow. Who would not want that? Mercy and grace to help in our times of need. And they are so frequent. That is all so available to us in prayer, any time, any place, any circumstances. Anyone can pray. Any Christian can pray. Now, let's dive into our verses here. Paul is thanking God always and mentioning Philemon in his prayers because he knows and has heard reports of Philemon's love and faith, both in Christ and toward the saints. It's really very straightforward. But again, we see this graciousness infusing Paul's writings. We know Christ is interceding for us, which is, again, this ultimate mind-blowing thought. But isn't it also encouraging, as Paul models here, to know that your mentor or your elder is praying for you? Sergio mentioned that even in his Sunday school about the importance of praying. Praying for our elders, praying for our church. Now, let's go a step further. Sure, it's great to know that your leaders are praying for you. But isn't it so encouraging to know that anyone is praying for you? Like that sweet Christian grandma prayer warrior who checks in on you to see how things are going even? Hey, I was praying for that. That's always like the most encouraging thing for me. Paul then prays that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. John Calvin breaks down this verse beautifully. It is to be observed that the apostle here does not proceed in the commendation of Philemon, but rather expresses what he desires for him from the Lord. These words are connected with those in which he says that he remembered him in his prayers. What, therefore, did he desire for Philemon? That his faith, expressing itself by good fruits, might be shown to be true and not vain. You see, Paul is praying for Philemon to grow, to excel still more, for genuine fruit. Paul is praying in a way that benefits Philemon's spiritual growth. And also in a way that furthers Paul's goal in writing this letter, as we'll see next week more fully. So the question then becomes, how are you praying for the people that you care for? Are you mostly praying for material things? Are you asking people to pray for material things for you? How often do you pray for spiritual things, for others' spiritual benefit. It's not just about praying for others' salvation if they don't know the Lord, although certainly there's nothing wrong with that. Do you pray for growth and maturity and fruit for fellow believers? Paul does it here, and he does it all throughout his letters. It's an example for us that we can follow Paul as he follows Christ. You know, there's an old saying, if you want people to be convicted, just preach on prayer or evangelism. And I'm not even trying to focus on how much you're praying here. I just want you to think about how you are praying here. Quality, not quantity. You see, the things that we pray for tend to demonstrate our priorities. Are we self-focused or others-focused? Even for others, are we materially focused or spiritually focused? These are just some points to ponder. And I'd ask you to think about that this week. But that is our first manifestation, that graciousness prays. Our second manifestation is graciousness praises. Verse 7, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. In verse 7, and really in all of verses 1 through 7, Paul is so gracious in his praise. The Greek word for love here is agape. It's the highest and purest form of love. It's a sacrificial love. The use of agape is actually a commendation of Philemon. And remember, even though it's a private letter, it's being read to the whole church. So I guess it's not really a private letter after all. Moving on, we see again that just as Paul prayed a couple of verses earlier, he reiterates that Philemon has served and refreshed others. All of this praise, and again, it stems from a saved heart that rejoices in Christ and the gospel. All of this praise is open and honest and straightforward. It's true and earnest graciousness. It's not put on. It's not empty flattery. It's not an act. Do you ever feel that way? Oh, I guess I could offer a compliment here, but it might seem weird or awkward or come across like I'm insincere. Well, I would posit that the solution is not to just remain silent. Instead, obey the command in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 to encourage and build up one another. Follow the example of Paul that we see right here in Philemon. Just offer the compliment. Find something you can say genuinely from your heart. And as you practice, you will get better at it. You know what else you could do to be more earnest? Go back to our first manifestation. Maybe start praying for that person. You could pray like Paul does, full of thanks to God for that person. And when you're appreciating someone in prayer to God, your heart inclines toward that person. Remember our image in the definition of gracious. It's like leaning forward and extending a hand of blessing. You want an example of someone who is amazing at earnest and sincere praise? It's Patrick. The brother always has an encouraging word. That is a gracious man. A sister I know was describing a conversation she was having with a friend. Is Patrick always that way? He can't always be that way. It's too good to be true. And the friend said, no, he really is. He's like the kindest, most genuine pastor I know. And I affirm that too. Now, compare that to a hyper-aggressive and quarrelsome pastor who's always on social media. Hey, guys, watch me turn my flamethrower on this uppity housewife. Minor point of doctrinal difference? Yeah, that'll show how godly I am. Beloved, it's absurd. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's John 13:35. Remember what we just talked about, being gracious, gentle, not being pugnacious or quarrelsome. not being a total jerk, right? Okay, that last word is not in Scripture, but you get the point. The amazing thing is, I think our church models this so well, this earnest praise of others, because you've been taught well, and you've seen it modeled so well here by so many. So great job. Excel still more. See, that's me earnestly praising you all. And when we put this into practice, this genuine praise, it becomes like a positive feedback loop. One pastor writes powerfully, when we become fountains of affirmation, God gets the honor he deserves. Others are refreshed. We gain a hearing. People tend to be influenced by those who commend them. General morale is lifted. Our mouths are filled with praise instead of complaint and grumbling. And good things are increasingly valued and are more likely to be repeated. This is a key point. When we praise others for their good works or character, it's a virtuous cycle. They're encouraged to keep going and to do even more. And they're also more accountable, honestly, to strive to live up to the pattern of godly living that they are establishing in the eyes of their brothers and sisters. And praise God for that. In this way, we can obey the command to encourage and build up one another. And again, anytime we talk about a horizontal action, I want to reiterate, all of this springs from a vertical heart of gratitude for Christ. Speaking of commands, to finish the second manifestation of gracious praises, we see in the word that we are actually commanded always to be gracious in speech. We see that in Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. I quoted it earlier in this message. And the scriptures generally praise graciousness in speech. I'm just going to give you a few of them. Proverbs 22:11. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. Ephesians 4:29. Many of you may know it, or some of you may have memorized it. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And a huge part of graciousness in speech is genuine praise. I think that's clear enough. Let's move to our third manifestation today. Graciousness persuades. Verses 8 and 9. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It says, have enough confidence in Christ. That's also translated in the ESV as, am bold enough in Christ. Bold meaning not hesitating or fearful in the face of possible rejection. So Paul is not hesitant or fearful here. He is bold here. He's really pulling out all the stops. 2 Corinthians 3:12 says this, therefore, having such a hope, which refers to the gospel here, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. The gospel makes you bold. And that boldness should hopefully come out in our own evangelism, and that boldness should hopefully come out in standing for the truth in love. Remember, we've covered it. Paul was already exceedingly gracious in verses 1 through 7. And the scriptures specifically praise graciousness for the purpose of persuasion. Proverbs 16:21 says this, the wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Proverbs 25, verse 15, by forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. I just love that imagery. Read Acts 26 sometime and see how gracious Paul is toward King Agrippa. That's the joy of genuine graciousness and how that, the scriptures say, increases your persuasiveness. But I do have to warn you, don't take it too far. Don't be a flattering phony. Be genuine and earnest like we discussed earlier. Because the warning in Proverbs 26:28 is clear. A lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. You see, Paul is not flattering here. He's telling the truth as written in inspired scripture for the love and benefit of others, including Philemon at the time. And scripture warns us to reject flatterers. Proverbs 29, verse 5 tells us that they are spreading a net for our steps, trapping us. Don't gather them to yourself. Instead, find people of good character who can actually disagree with you and you won't cast them out. There have been some high-profile pastoral disqualifications in recent years, and sadly, a number of them were indeed flatterers or surrounded themselves with flatterers or both. And seeing their fall and the impact that that fall has on others, it's really an object lesson for all of us. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's Proverbs 27, verse 17. And to be sharpened here presumes friction and sparks. Now, with all of that gracious preamble, now Paul boldly moves to his request, using persuasion rather than coercion. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, he could just order Philemon, but he doesn't. And again, just as Sergio laid out so well, Christian leaders are commanded not to lord it over the flock in 1 Peter 5, verse 3. They're commanded to be servant leaders in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. We talked about it earlier. Elders must be gentle, peaceable, not pugnacious. These are fundamental qualifications of an elder. You know, on a personal level, over the past few years, people across the country have approached Heather and me. They have crossed our paths after suffering harm. And when that happens, our striving is to be like the Samaritan who actually helped and not like the priest and the Levite who saw and crossed to the other side of the road and looked away. Now, that doesn't make us special or righteous or holier than thou. It just makes us fallible Christians trying to heed the word of God. But sadly, one very common theme in a lot of these cases that Heather and I hear about is the prevalence of extremely heavy-handed religious leaders. I mean, I will say there are some good exceptions, including one I even spoke about to a friend this morning, but it does grieve Heather and me so much to see the bad ones. And I think it's becoming even more common as we see increasing tribalism and macho patriarchal posturing that may be influenced more by the culture wars and the red pill manosphere than the Bible. You know, I saw a headline recently, "The Sin of Servant Leadership." Sin. Now, it's a provocative title from a provocative man. The article itself is not quite as horrific as the title is, coming from a guy who I believe has totally mishandled multiple abuse situations and wrote elsewhere that, quote, "wives need to be led with a firm hand," unquote. Let's just say that I remained unconvinced by his article. I'm slowly reading an excellent book by Michael Kruger, Bully Pulpit, Confronting the Problem of Spiritual Abuse in the Church, where he writes, "If someone is motivated to protect their power and authority, then that naturally leads to being willing to domineer their flocks." And in a lot of these situations, I do think that much of it does relate to power, platform, politics, protectionism. Elsewhere, Kruger writes, "Too many churches have a culture of secrecy, self-protection, and image management, factors that create an ideal environment for spiritual abuse." Heather and I have seen a ton of that, unfortunately, even sadly at our former church at times. And being in that environment for so long affected me too. Don't get me wrong, there were also great things about our former church, But there are also things that I had to personally unlearn, things that I had to repent of, and former congregants with whom I needed to make some things right, even a dear brother who I love right here at CBC. But to close out with Krueger, he does cast a positive vision of hope as he writes, "In contrast, churches must create a culture that is open, transparent, and provides genuine accountability for its senior leadership." Yes, this is the way. I will always remember Patrick saying that the elders here will never just tell congregants, "Hey, you just need to trust us. Stop asking, just trust us." I amend that comment for sure. And that's the joy of having pastors and elders who you can actually talk to, who are accessible, who open up their homes like Patrick does most Sundays and Wednesdays and Sergio does most Fridays. These guys are available to you. They are not hiding. They are among the sheep. You know, that saying, Sergio, like, shepherds ought to smell like the sheep. Amen. They are living life and shepherding the flock of God among them. If you have questions or are confused about something, just ask. They'll even give their cell phone numbers to you. I'll never forget Patrick, the first Sunday I visited, he offered me his cell phone number. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. It's not just offered to an inner circle of people. You can have a cell phone number. You can go after the service today, I'm sure, and ask them right then. And they'll love it. You see, that type of openness and transparency and accountability are befitting the people of the light who walk in the light. We don't hide in the darkness or shadows. We expose wickedness. We speak up for the innocent. We call out warnings to those in danger. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. This is all straight Bible. Returning to our text, "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." For the sake of his love for Philemon, Paul instead appeals, strives to persuade. Graciousness persuades. Paul showed love for Philemon. He preached Christ to him, and Philemon was converted. You know, you can have great influence with people who really like you, people who you have blessed and benefited. You can be bolder with one who knows that you truly care for them, that you care for their eternal soul. Paul here, by persuading instead of ordering, it also gives Philemon the opportunity to grow, the opportunity to bear fruit, the opportunity to earn treasure in heaven of his own. Continuing on, "Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged," and he is aged, he's approximately 60 years old or more at this point, which is quite old for that time period. And he lived a very hard life on top of that. "And now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Paul is in prison in Rome for Christ's sake, like we said at the beginning. You know, most of his first self-references in his letters are as an apostle, demonstrating his credentials to his audience, some of whom were new converts. The only epistle where his first self-references as a prisoner is this one. Even in the other three prison epistles I mentioned at the start, he refers to himself as an apostle twice and a bondservant of Christ Jesus once, but never a prisoner. Why? Now, it can be a dangerous and uncertain thing to try to read any other person's motive. Unless they admit it, all we can do is ask questions and ponder. But I do think it can be helpful when we try to discern the perfect word of God that we can try to figure out what this motive may have been, as long as we hold to it loosely and not too dogmatically. As this letter made it into the perfect canon, we can certainly trust and believe the best that Paul's motive is not bad or sinful. By the same token, when Paul accurately opens by describing himself as an apostle in other books, we can trust that he's not being conceited. So I think on some levels, he's just being matter-of-fact when he says he's a prisoner, just like when he says he's an apostle. It's like when I sometimes tell people I'm a lawyer. Most of the time, I mean it matter-of-factly, part of describing who I am and what I do. I promise you, I'm not saying it to imply that as a lawyer, I'm somehow smart. And if you think that, you probably don't know enough lawyers. The stories I could tell you. But sometimes I might say I'm a lawyer in a self-deprecating way. Like, I'm a lawyer, please don't hold that against me. Or maybe in a way of apologizing in advance if I start getting too argumentative or analytical. But rarely, I might say it to convey an underlying point. Like if I'm advocating for someone who has been wronged and the person at fault might be stonewalling or refusing to repent. Now, my desire as a minister of reconciliation, like all Christians are, is to promote that very reconciliation, which requires a mutual effort and repentance, by the way, as distinct from the separate concepts of forgiveness and restoration. But that's a whole different sermon. But if there's a refusal to repent, as a corporate lawyer, not a litigator, I might not like conflict. I might get exhausted from too much conflict, but I'm also not afraid of conflict, especially when I'm advocating for another. Sometimes conflict is necessary and commanded. We know that from Matthew 18 and elsewhere. Even though the desire and prayer should always be for repentance and restoration and not punishment. All that to say, I believe Paul has a purpose for highlighting at the start and here in verse 9 that he is a prisoner. His use of prisoner here may draw parallel with the escaped slave Onesimus, as both are still bound in some ways. Paul is also advocating for another in this letter, his beloved messenger Onesimus. And just like graciousness is wonderful for its own sake, but also to help in the area of persuasion, Paul highlighting his prisoner status is both matter of fact here and also may promote sympathy in the hearer. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, says this, "Who would not grant him his desire when he was wearing a chain for Christ's sake? If a letter were to come to you from some beloved minister whom you knew to be lying in a dungeon and likely soon to die, you would be greatly touched if you noticed the traces of the rust of his fetters on the letter." It's poignant and touching. And even as we see how Paul's graciousness, which again stems from his salvation in Christ and overflows onto the page, even as he models for all of us how graciousness prays and praises and persuades, it is important to remember, however, that Paul also has a purpose in writing this gracious letter. We just alluded to it briefly. Paul wants to advocate and mediate for his beloved Onesimus and see a radical reconciliation with the honorable Philemon. And we'll get into that a lot more next week. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your perfect word. I just love how the study of your word reveals such rich truths and nuggets and things that we can not only apply to our lives on a practical level, but that we can thank you and praise you for and worship you for, God. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.